With that, we shall jump into Luke 13, finish off the thought here. So Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you bless and sanctify your word in our hearts today, Lord, and let it go deep and produce fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you look at this portion of scripture, Luke 13 and 14, this is all really like a run-on event here. Like, you wonder what his workday looked like. You know, it's crazy. But let's pick it up at 34. Jesus now makes it to Jerusalem. And it says right here, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That's how I know he's in Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem." He knows who he's talking to. "The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus is expressing his love for Israel. It's a mother's love. Right? If you've ever had chickens, I encourage, chickens are an emotional support animal, if there wasn't any. But a brooding hen, you know, when a predator or fall weather occurs, the hen would just raise her wings and all the little chickies would come underneath her. And that's what he's expressing to them. But then he contrasts this with the fact that one of his expressions of his love is all the times he sent the prophets, where he has sent people to warn, right? And what did they do? Kill them. They were a nonprofit nation. Sorry. What he's saying is his arms were always open, and yet they're always open continually. Yet their stubbornness kept them from God. And he goes on further in 35, "A greater distress is coming upon the nation of Israel because Rome will destroy Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. And they will scatter Israel in less than 40 years. For the next 2,000 years, you will see that they'll be in dispersion throughout the countries there. They're going to lose it all." Everything that they thought was important. And this isn't new to them. You read the book of Judges. They're doing well. Then they let their guard down. Then they go into bondage. And then a nation will come up and whoop on them. And then they get right with God. And then you have Assyria. And then you have Babylon. And it's just the merry-go-round. Let's not make fun of them, because guess what? That's us. And so the Lord has to take away Jerusalem and Israel and even the temple, because that was their false sense of God's blessing in their life. They thought God's presence was limited to these things, that they were the only one. But the scriptures will tell us, you know, when you go back in their early history, when you go to Deuteronomy, remember he says, "I've chosen you not because of your might, your strength, your power, or that you're greater or less than anyone else. It's because you are weak and small. I chose you in my sovereignty to pour out onto you so that the neighboring Gentile nations will see people governed by God." Then he goes to say in the next chapter, he says, "You are also a stubborn and rebellious house." Right? That's one of those characteristics, right? You parents, do you have a stubborn child? Anyone here have that strong-willed child that will take the beating even? They will take that. They've not had dinner for 4 years, you know? Well, that's what's going on, that God is going to continue to demonstrate his long-suffering and his perseverance to clearly people who don't want anything to do with them. But it's not a surprise to Jesus. He knew they were going to do this. See, he's in front of them. Their Messiah is literally standing in front of them, yet they still reject him. Now, there's a point we've identified in a prior teaching where there was a point where Jesus just knew nationally they rejected him. And there's going to be a point where God will set Israel aside during what we would now call the church age, which you and I are in. The Bible also uses a term called the time of the Gentiles. Your homework, and some of you guys are familiar with this, Romans 9, 10, and 11 really, really outlines that. We're not going to, that's its own study. But God essentially has to set Israel aside and turn to us Gentiles, and he does it to provoke Israel to jealousy. This used to be some of our dating tactics. You wanted to get with somebody, you would go and hit on their friend. And all of a sudden, you're like, hey, or they're you know, and it's you do it with your kids. You know, you want the one kid to come spend some lap time, and they're like, no. And so you just take the other kid to ice cream. Hey, I want that. Well, you had your shot, you know. He's provoking them with a godly jealousy. So he turns to the people outside of his covenants, his promises. You know, as the church, let's just be real. We're just lucky to be here. We didn't have all the preparatory work and all the blessings. Like, God just said, hey, I'm going to work on you guys. Praise the Lord. See, Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations. They were supposed to exemplify and show them, like, this is the benefits and the responsibilities of being God's covenant people, yet they failed. I mean, their name means governed by God. No, it's not practically. But he's always continually going to use Israel as just a vessel of his grace. But like I said earlier, Israel's really just a national portrait of us as people. So, but why did God choose Israel? Again, you look at, like, why go through all this hassle? He knew their heart. He knew where they were at, yet he still, and I think that's part of God's heart, is he picks the worst of the worst person in the room. And that's usually, you know, it's like I told my neighbor the other day. I said, if you don't think we have a crazy neighbor, then you're probably it, or I am. You know, there's no bad people in my apartment complex. Well, yeah, it's you. The lawn died when you moved in. But Genesis 17:7 really tells us God's covenant was an everlasting covenant with them. The promises he made were based on his faithfulness, not their faithlessness. And it's all for his sake. God is not done with Israel. Because they will declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, as you read 9, 10, and 11, you'll see that. Like they tried to replace the righteousness he wanted to impart to them with their own righteousness. That he's using, you know, he's provoking them to jealousy through us. Yet it also says that God is not done. All of Israel will be saved. And when you really get familiar with your Bible, there's a great book if you want to really do some research. It's about as thick as a Manhattan phone book. It's called Israelology by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a great author. But the idea is Israel is the main focus of the Bible outside of Jesus Christ. Do not buy the lie that the church has replaced Israel. Because we're at church today, and I was in Israel three times. They're different things. And so God is now focusing on the Gentile world, and that began at Pentecost, and it will end essentially at the rapture of the church. Then you're going to see, as you read Revelation is a very Jewish Old Testament book. A lot of direct quotations out of the Old Testament, and the idea there with 144,000 Jewish evangelists and things like that. There will be another huge Holocaust that will occur where 2/3 of the nations will die. But Jesus himself will return to the earth to lead those faithful remnant into his city of Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to then govern and rule over them in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom really is all about Jesus fulfilling all the kingly prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. We have 300 and some odd Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' first coming, and there's over 600 for his second. And if you can't say that's going on in the church age, okay? Like, I have a problem. I take the Bible literally, okay? Christian kleptomaniac, take the Bible literally. So God, after the church is removed, God will resume his focus on the redemption of Israel. This is going to set the stage for the second part of this, kind of segues. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Jesus knew he's being set up, yet he doesn't resist a free meal. I like Jesus. Hey, you want me to come over? He never really turns an invite down in Scripture. He knew it was going to be awkward. Yeah, how many of us make excuses when we're invited to family functions where you're like, oh. But he's got something to do here. He knows what he wants to do, so he shows up. But notice it says they watched him closely. And the way the Greek is worded is they watched him with evil intent. As we study the bad guys, you got to remember, we are the bad guys. We got to look at this through the Pharisees' lens. See, what happens, Christian, you and I know this, the minute you start publicly telling people you're a Christian, guess what they do to us? They watch us. That's why I don't put Christian bumper stickers on the minivan. You heard the story about the guy who was just driving super fast. He had Christian stickers all over his car, and he's road raging and making finger gestures at, and a cop pulls him over. And he says, "Officer, why'd you pull me over?" He says, "Well, I see you got all these Christian bumper stickers, and I see how you're behaving on the road." And he says, I surely thought this car was stolen. I had one brother, he would always go to the casino and flip his Jesus shirt on the inside. He didn't want to out himself at the casino. But people do watch us, don't they? The Lord actually commends them to, right? They'll know we are Christians by our obnoxious behavior, our t-shirts, the horrible music we listen to, all the things they accuse us of. But Jesus is under some serious scrutiny here. They watch him closely. And it's on a Sabbath. And according to their tradition, we're going to read here, that you cannot heal people on the Sabbath. And that's their tradition. It says, verse 2, "And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." This word dropsy refers to edema, where there's this excessive fluid buildup on your vital organs or your limbs, and it's a circulation problem. It can be fatal. Now, what's interesting about this is the Pharisees really believed if you had any physical illness, it had to do with unresolved sin in your life, right? That doesn't get taught in the churches anymore, does it? And so they're using him as bait. They have no desire to make this guy's life better. They're just baiting Jesus in with this guy. And their tradition said you just can't heal people on the Sabbath. And here, write this down. You know what tradition is? It's peer pressure from dead people. They knew Jesus is going to heal him. They knew it. And you actually read in the record, Jesus heals 7 times on a Sabbath. So they're trolling Jesus. That's really what's going on here. No regard for this man's health. See, that's the problem with religion. Religion can't heal. Religion is about rules. In fact, religion not only can't heal, it won't heal. Because it's performance-oriented, isn't it? Well, God helps those who help themselves. Where's that in the Bible? It ain't. And Jesus naturally is drawn to the worst person in the room. Why'd you look at me like that, Dennis? Well, that's us, isn't it? We were the worst person in the room when the Lord found us. Verse 3, "And Jesus answered, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus answered." They didn't say anything. He just cut to the quick. He knew their motive. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And, you know, the short answer is, in the law of Moses, it was absolutely acceptable to heal someone on the Sabbath. Like, what are you going to get? They're like, we're not sending the ambulance today. You know, we can't take you to the ER. You know, it would just make God mad. Meeting human need is against the law. It's against the rules. And that's what happens with us as people. Try to ask someone at church on a Sunday, hey, you want to help me move today? I'll answer that. I'll say, no, I don't want to help you move, but I will. I remember we were moving once at we went to a men's breakfast, and I'm like, "Hey guys, I'm moving today. I need some help." And they're like, "Oh, I'm spending the day with my wife. Oh, I have to pray and fast for the next, 14 hours," and just every excuse. And I'm like, "Hey, but I'm not moving in tomorrow. I'm moving today." And sorry, brother. I'm like, "Well, if I would have given you a heads up, you just come up with more excuses. Like, come on, man. If we get 12 of us, we can get this packed and loaded." Well, Jesus is kind of going for the throat here. But they kept silent. And it took him and healed him and let him go. You know, the best way to silence your critics is to outlast them, outperform them. You will take criticism and heat, and you will take it from other religious people. They will try to just diminish your street value. They'll criticize, they'll condemn you, and rightly so. But how do you outlast? If you want to demonstrate to the world Jesus is alive in your life and in your ministry, is going to be changed, healed, and restored lives, starting with your own. Especially as you're in front of your friends and family who've known you. And then you come out guns blazing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." They're like, "Yeah, here's your next phase. You had the same thing about Diet Coke. You had the same thing about, Funyuns. And now here you're trying to shove Jesus down." And what you show them is a completely new creation in Christ. And Jesus didn't even make a fuss. He just went over and healed the guy. He didn't even ask the guy for permission. He didn't even say, "Hey, guys, let me just let you think on this. I'm going to just heal this guy." Jesus just put out. He just did what Jesus does. You don't need people's permission to allow the Lord to do that stuff. And then they let him go. It's like, "You're not going to stick around for dinner, bud? We're going to have some falafels, some shawarmas. It's going to be good." Well, they couldn't answer him. They could not. It goes on to say here, "Then he answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?'" Now, they had rules. You can, if your animal has an issue, certainly on the Sabbath, take care of it. But that's their mentality. People, to them, were more important or less important than animals. Man's traditions are more important than people. And we have to guard ourselves about that. Is there has to be human need that needs to be met outside of our traditions, outside of what our priorities are. And again, it produced this dumbfoundedness, and they could not answer him regarding these things. So dinner continues on, doesn't it? It says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them." Now, this, of course, was, I would say, a formal banquet, and there was social rank and order and people of different stature and importance. And he noticed how people came in with a me-first mentality, that where your seating assignment had something to do with your elevated sense of self-worth. I mean, where do you pick? Let's just be real. We're going to go to Josie's grad party today. You know where I'm going to sit? Or the bathroom. Or strategically placed between the two. Don't we do that at restaurants? You look around. Where's the bathroom? I'm going to sit by the bathroom, or I'm going to sit by the buffet. So, the me first mentality. And they're doing this for the acknowledgement of men. They're looking to be seen. This is a cautionary tale to us. He'll go on to say here, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." Anyone here ever been bumped out of their seating arrangement on the airplane? It's kind of embarrassing. You do what's called the walk of shame. Right? I'm sure we've all been in events where, okay, some of us guys used to go to ball games, and you'd have the bargain ticket, and you looked around, and you're like, "Ooh, that one's open down there." And so you ding, 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 ding. Then the usher busts you, or the guy shows up with, and you're like, "Oh, rats, now I got to crawl all the way up to the nosebleeds again." Well, again, this cautionary tale of self-exaltation. And remember when Jesus spoke, the last chapter, he says, the last will be first and the first shall be last. You know, the idea of we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And this is the example he's making. He says in verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whomever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We've got to guard ourselves on this. This is a human trait. We like to rank and file. We like to categorize and classify. You know, the other teachings of the word, in James 3, it says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. In 3 John, verse 9, it talks about this man, Diotrephes, says, who loves to have the preeminence among them, he doesn't receive us. These are Christians. And we know Philippians 2, 3 through 4, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so as this has turned into people jockeying in position, this really is kind of a glimpse of where Israel was at. And as we've contrasted this against what we talked about Jerusalem, like they were the smallest, the least, the most stubborn. And all of a sudden now they think that they're the only way to heaven. They're the only way to God. They've got it on lockdown. There are more important people in God's kingdom than others. Even within their own ethnic ranks, they disregarded that everyone's invited into the kingdom of God. And so this is a perfect teaching opportunity for Jesus to point out that they are full of envy, self-seeking, confusion, every evil thing, self-exaltation. You know, verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. See, the nation of Israel started treating people like commodities, nickels and noses. What can people do for us? And it creeps in. There's also a term that you find within, even in today's body of Christ, is you'll walk into a church service and you realize everyone there looks the same, talks the same, dresses the same, have the same last name. There's what's called confirmation bias. We love people like ourselves. And really, when you walk into a church, if you want to see if the Holy Spirit's really moving, is look at the assembly of people and go, what would bring these people together other than the Secretary of State or Tuesday morning court or Jesus Christ? Okay? That's what you look for, is like, wow, it's only the cross that can unite us. And so as we use even this portion of Scripture, as we develop our ministry, our personal ministries, this is how we started up here. You know how enthusiastic people are when you're like, hey, I'm a new pastor in town. You want to come to church? No. Well, we meet at the Copper City Town Hall. No. Most of the people there are children. No. We got wooden seats. Oh. There was nothing charming or appealing other than the fact that we had the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And church has this idea that just because numbers are showing up, that obviously God is doing something. Obviously the tithing is overflowing, God is doing something, but that's contrary to what he's trying to achieve, because we are to be reaching out, right? We create what I call these little like reservations of Christians. These, You know, it's like why they left England to come to the American colonies, so we can set up this Christian camp so we can be Christian. And that was fine for that time, but oftentimes we do that. We can be off-putting, we can be exclusive, we can be homogenized, we can be transfer growth. Transfer growth doesn't mean anything. It just means sheep are just going to where the sheep they liked, you know. They ask your friends why they go to church where they go to church. And you hear everything but the right answer. Oh, they got good worship. How many times do you hear that? It's a Sunday morning concert. Oh, that's my family's church. Oh, my friends are there. I've had people come here and they're like, I like your teachings, but I like the other church better because all my friends go there. Well, you can get with them 6 days a week. You know, and there's people now who will watch us online and listen on online rather than come here because A, I'm here, and B, you're here. And then there's no people. That's the other thing. There's not enough people here for me to receive from the Lord. You know, I've heard that. Why is it so small? There's got to be something wrong with us because we're small. Maybe the problem's not with us. You know, we have to be careful about that because there's nothing wrong with inviting your friends and your family and things like that and what God has you to do, but don't be just exclusive to that. You know, we've got to bring in messy people. We've got to reach the messy people. He says, you know, give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And in this context, that's the tax collectors, the prostitutes, that's all the uncomely people. And that's exactly what Jesus built his discipleship base off of. Like, I don't think when we see these people in real life who Jesus chose, we'd probably want to sit next to them. Like, you ever have to take the city bus in the inner city? And you had those, you knew the schedule. You're like, if I take the early bus, the weirdos won't be on there. But if I get the latest bus, oh man. Ooh, it's the booze cruise. Yeah, yeah. I'm a city boy. Like I'm not bugged by. You know how I learned on those city bus how to get people to not sit next to me? Bring my Bible. No one wanted to sit by. I just have rush hour. I have empty seat next to me, Bible open, and everyone would just be like, "You want to sit here? Yeah, we'll chat." And then, no, I'll stand. I don't want my legs. I just need to stand. That's the nature of God. This is a portrait of salvation. See, salvation's offered to everybody. Offered to the sick, the lame, and the lazy. It's that free grace. This is a picture of grace where if we really want to be Christ-like in our giving, in our ministry, is we minister and give and serve those who have absolutely no way to reciprocate. That's not unconditional love, is it? Is when we do something knowing we may receive a benefit to. Freely you receive, freely you give. And oftentimes you examine like why we don't get involved with certain people or reach out is you realize they're going to be messy. They're going to bring a lot of work. It's going to cost you a lot of time. It's going to cost you a lot of money. And there's a degree where we do let ourselves be taken advantage of. Okay. And it's not to draw people unto ourselves, because we also know if you give people stuff, they'll invite their friends. The giving tree will never end, and you could go broke doing things like that. But the idea is, you know, we set up shop at the gates of hell. That's really what I've learned is just from the guys in the past. D.L. Moody used to just walk around Chicago and pick up the street urchins, take them to a train car, and teach them the Bible. You know, you find out, you know, where God's working, and usually it's in the worst parts of the world, and that's like, that's a target-rich environment. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. But we will be paid. That's where we have to play the long game. Realize there will always be a return for our ministry. Maybe not now on this earth, but it will be acknowledged when we do get our Bema Seat judgment, our reward banquet. Verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." There's always that guy. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Did that need to be said? There's always someone who just has to say something. Real indignant remark. Blessed is he. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. That's where we're going to camp. What's an excuse? It's a reason wrapped around a series of lies. It's really how we defend our sin. Okay? Do we have reasons or excuses? But it says here, these guys had excuses. And this is really a portrait of God has sent the invite to Israel. He's sending it out to the world. But Israel being first, they're going to have their excuses as why they cannot come into God's kingdom. It says, the first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Let me ask you a question. Anyone here ever buy property or real estate? When do you look at it? Before you buy it. You get the water tested, right? You look for things. This guy's like, well, I just bought it. Must have bought it on eBay. Sorry, I got to go check it out. Second, he says, after he goes, I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. When do you test the animals out? When do you test drive the car? Before. These are just lame excuses, aren't they? Still another said, oh, here's our classic. Men, you know this. This is the lie from the beginning of creation. I have married a wife. Therefore, I can't come. Just throwing the wife under the table. Oh. Excuses. What do all three of these excuses have in common? They're all earthly minded. They all have something to do with the tangible and the now. It's no different than us. Examine why we don't step into the things that God has clearly laid out for us for intimacy with Him. There's people that won't go to church because, you know, that's their day off. They got to go mow the lawn. They got to sell this. They got to do that, right? It's like, or they got to work. Or I got some other concern. And the idea is, why would God give you a job then that would rightly compete with what the scriptures clearly teach? Why would God give you things that would draw you away from Him? And you find we do that. We cluster our life with things. You know what one of the greatest competitions in the Christian's life is for coming to prayer meetings, going to church, reading the Bible? You know what it is? Me time. We want more free time. This is the night I relax. This is the night I do this. This is the night, you know. And then as we get married, we get more sophisticated. Oh, we got Little League. Oh, we got bowling. We got, oh, this is the night I watch my show, you know. Hey, man, you can record it now. Or, you know, I watch out-of-date shows so I can just click and download it later. But the 80s, that was big. You'd run home, oh, I got to watch TV. But you examine your excuses for not pursuing the things the Lord has laid before you to develop your intimacy corporately within your body, but then individually. People will say, I don't have time to read the Bible. Or how about this? I'm too busy. You know why? You know, when people tell you, and you know this, this is the classic answer. Hey, we want to come join us. You want to do this? Even on a secular level. Oh, I'm too busy. And what they're saying is, my busyness is more important than your busyness. That's really, it's like a self-highlighting remark. Like, I'm just so wrapped up in what I value is important that I don't have time for these things. We have to examine our excuses. Look at the things in your life that are keeping you from intimacy with God. Do you have a devotion time? Do you have a study time? Do you have a prayer life? Do you have a corporate gathering experience that's longer than 45 minutes a week, right? And this isn't just about notching things on the checklist, but this is the areas in where God develops intimacy with His people and with Him. And we crowd Him out. Side salad Jesus. I will do Jesus if there's nothing else to do. travel hockey is the enemy of church up here. We're not even competing with Satan. We're, you know, travel hockey. Once that hits, I see people just like, you ever see people at the Coliseum? They're there at like 7, 6 in the morning. And you're like, hey, you going to go to church? We got to be in another town. And you're training your children now to disregard the things God finds important for their chances of being a pro athlete of 0.3%. You know, we got to be careful of the things that compete with us for due diligence and face time with the Lord. Look at the human relationships you have. You know, I trust the word of God. When we get married, God has given us a helpmeet to expand and increase your footprint in serving him. Your marriage is not your ministry. Here's another lie being told in church. It's God first, your wife second, kids third, and then your ministry last. That's not right. It's God first. Because when you serve the Lord as he sees fit, you will then have time for all the other things in your life. That's the beauty of it, right? And our job is simply to love God as much as possible. Thus, no one in our sphere of influence will suffer. When I see a spouse not coming to church with their spouse, something's off. Why don't you want to join them on your faith walk? And you'll find there's all sorts of excuses as to why. I like how the kids here like coming to church. That's our barometer. Is they got this big low maintenance cube to bounce off the walls, and they even when I sneak out through the week, like, Papa, where are you going? Church. I want to go to church with you. I'm like, well, it's not going to be that. No one else will be there, you know. Or you know, we're going to be doing guy things, you know, picking our noses and belching. Matthew would love to come then. You could do this at church. So examine, you know, is there anything in your life drawing you further away from what God wants you to do? You have to make a decision about that. Verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Notice this being a type of an analogy of the Lord, the master is angry. God is angry, a righteous anger, over certain things that occur within the people that he's trying to reach and minister to. And one of the things is refusing the invite. It's not that he's missing out, you're missing out. There's an anger there. Have you ever made a huge dinner for friends or family and then either they don't show up or they show up full, right? Like, you know, you're like, I put all this time and this work and this effort so you guys can be blessed. So not that we could just eat and meet our nourishment needs, but to fellowship. I did that. I was talking this morning. We would go downstate and visit with the family and throw a big barbecue, and they just opened a Culver's right down the block. And so the nephews are coming. Well, they show up with bags of Culver's, and I'm like, I just spent $200 on barbecue. And they're like, sorry, we ate at Culver's. I'm like, I'm never taking you guys anywhere ever again. You know, you're on your own, you know, but teenage boys, whatever. So I just take the people who are always with us, like, we're going to go out to the good restaurant. I'm going to spend that same money just on us four or five of us. But there's an anger that God has from when people don't receive the invite. So he goes, all right, let's get the second tier people in here. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room. There's always room for one more. There's always one more chair that can be filled. There's always, it's amazing how God's grace is far bigger than what we think. There's no, and people get that excuse that like, oh, you know, you're the only way, you're exclusive, or a person like me simply can't come into the church or come into the kingdom of God. I've sinned way too much. No. There's always room. There's not this finite amount. There is a doctrine out there called limited atonement. Jesus only died for the people who are saved. That's not true. And churches will act like that because they don't do outreach. There's some churches that are hyper onto that side of things that they don't even put scripture on their signs. Because what if a non-elected person gets saved? Man's logic is goofy. Yeah, I may be in heaven sitting at the card table drinking Kool-Aid out of a plastic cup, but guess what? I'm going to be there. It's not. Jesus died for every person, whether or not they receive the invite to get saved. God initiates, we respond. Verse 23, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Israel has so much offered to them, yet just because God had laid that in front of them and they didn't receive it, it doesn't mean they'll get in. And as I've been to Israel talking to the Jews there, I'm like, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, we're Jews. They believe that. They honestly believe, like, there's nothing required of them on their end to get into heaven, yet they have no intimacy with God. They know the Bible better than most of us because it's used culturally as their textbooks. They know their history, yet their hearts are hardened. And you know, as you go and do your homework on Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God had hardened their hearts, that the word of God is veiled to them because of their just their rebelliousness and their stubbornness. Woe to them. It says those who are invited, they're not even going to taste this. It's like, and that's us. We get to come in uninvited in some regards. I mean, how many of us studied the Bible laboriously when we got saved? Like before that, like we didn't sit down and be like, let's just look at this objectively and let's make a decision soundly that this is something I really need to add to my life. Most of us got here, you know, still smoking and from the fires of hell. We weren't pursuing God. God was pursuing us. Like he found us in the hedges, in the highways. Let's keep going. I'll wrap up on this thought here. We'll maybe continue next time. It says, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, this is where you need your concordance. The word hate doesn't mean like hate in the sense we say hate. This just means you have to love these people less than Jesus. Okay, that's what that means. A lot of people don't like the word hate. It's only reserved for Miracle Whip, okay? Yeah, amen. Liver and onions. don't even say you know how to cook it right, Howard. It's a filter. It's an organ. Ugh. Anyway, it says it's not that he won't be saved. It says he cannot be my disciple. We are studying this on Saturdays. What is a disciple? It's a learner, right? It's a highly discipled follower of Jesus. It's not stopping at salvation. It's not stopping at salvation plus church attendance. It's going further into the Word of God and to apply the teachings to our lives. It's to really be of use to the Savior. It's to have purpose, meaning, and direction outside of worldly interests like that last group we talked about. Where are we at here? He cannot be my disciple. There's competitive relationships, and your friends and family will, I mean, just like I said earlier, once you start telling people about Jesus, then you're a Christian, they're going to talk you out of it, aren't they? And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this term, bear my cross, this has been misapplied. It's been applied to, well, my mother-in-law is the cross I bear, right? Or whatever adversity you may be going through, is like driving this junky car is my cross to bear. No, it's not. A cross to bear, a cross was designed to kill your flesh. It's a method of execution. Jesus says, embrace it. carry that cross. You're going to walk up your own Golgotha where your self-interest will die, where your agenda for your life dies, where your five-year plan dies, where what you're going to do tomorrow morning dies. Try that once as you wake up every day. Lord, what do you want me to do? And he'll tell you some bizarre things. I mean, yeah, you're committed to work and certain things. That's not what I'm saying. But when you put all your self-interest on the altar of God and you let him rearrange that for you, be open to it. But the idea is to crucify your flesh. And guess what we're in the greatest bondage to? Our appetites, our flesh. And when as you allow the Lord to crucify you, there's then resurrection. There's life. Have you ever had God rip something or someone out of your life and you kicked and screamed against it? And then after it was all said and done, you're like, I should have done that a long time ago. Man, I should have sold that RV years ago, right? I should have had the divorce earlier, you know? And we're all like children. When God pulls something out of our life, no matter good or bad, we just want it more. And we pout. And then you're like, oh, that felt good. See, the beauty of having your flesh crucified is you're reckoning that old man dead. And guess where the old man led us? Right, that old man. Oh, boy, when I get to heaven and meet that old man, I'm going to give him the beat down. He just like, look. One pastor said it best. If you realize, if anyone lied to you more than you've lied to yourself, you'd take them outside and whoop them. And that's really that old man. He's lied to us. But he says, bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Now, we're not talking about self-flagellation and self-denial and living this monastic lifestyle. It's your traveling light. Now you come after Jesus. You do what Jesus does. You say what Jesus says. You spend time with him. It's the idea you're walking with Jesus. You're following him. If you want to be a good leader in life, you've got to be a better follower. I don't even like the term leader. It puts too much pressure on me. I've got to lead this? No, I don't know how to lead. I can lead a horse to water, but a pencil must be led. The idea is if you just follow the Lord, you listen to his voice and you hear his promptings, it's freeing because then the people will just follow behind you. Married people, do your spouses complain you love Jesus too much? Never. It's usually the opposite. You're not loving Jesus enough right now. That's really what it is Jesus is challenging us, is come after him. For which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all, underline that he cannot be my disciple. Forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is where backsliders are created. People come to Billy Graham Crusade, or they come to church and they get, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, I want to receive Jesus. And then the minute you step out, you don't count the cost. Right? Some of us here have backslid, right? And it's back to one of the three excuses. I want a girl, I want a job, I want this, blah, blah, all these concerns of the world. And Jesus says, forsake all of it. Come after me. And you realize you had a back door left open in your life, and you took it. Anyone here have had emergency credit cards? You know how many emergencies you'll have with an emergency credit card? Lots. You got to burn the ships. Like, we know the analogy, when Cortez came to the New World, he burned the ships. It gave his men incentive to conquer the new territory. This is no different than Israel. Remember when they were supposed to cross the Jordan? And the tribes came to Moses and said, hey, it looks nice over there. Let's just stay on this side of the Jordan. We got livestock and children. And that was not what God had for them. He had something better in the promised land, but they were enamored by the way it looked and met their physical needs. And God permitted him. He says, okay, you can stay over there. You won't enter into the promised land. But history has told us they were run over. They were conquered, right? Gad. You see at some point, Gad is raising pigs. Then you see Dan, which disappears because they've compromised. And they should have really just gone where God told them to go. And they probably would have been around. The idea of forsaking all. Where's your commitment to the Lord? Are you a disciple or are you a believer? That was our discussion on Saturday. Can there be a difference between a believer and a disciple? Is Jesus your Lord or is he your Savior? Some of us we call spiritual streakers where they just put the helmet of salvation on and no more armor. Put some clothes on, you know, enter in. See, the problem with the promised land for Israel was there was fighting to be there. See, when you forsake all and you enter into following Jesus, your life isn't going to be comfortable or at ease because you're going to be at war with yourself, your flesh, with the people around you. Things are not going to be the way you seem, and comfort will be your enemy. But that's what, I mean, look at Jesus. They crucified him. Jesus says there's going to be adversity. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be trials. He cannot be my disciple. See, Jesus is giving the invite to these people, going, look, you're eating in opulence and luxury with all your friends, but if you really want to follow after me, this is what it's going to look like. So whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. So go back to the excuses. Where's your glass ceiling? Where's your glass wall? Are you like Marceau? I'll do anything for you, Jesus, except for this. The don't do windows Christians. I don't, and the reason we don't give up these things, the reason we don't forsake all is because of our fear of loss. What if my friends don't talk to me anymore? What if my family doesn't talk to me? What if I lose my job? What if? It's because we don't see that return of the deliverance from the fear of men, the approval of men, the fulfillment of your life by taking on something worthwhile as ministry is just like a side hobby. No, you find even reward in some of the most menial tasks the Lord may give you. We think God will not pay back anything we suffer loss for in this world. And that's not true. There will be an eternal reward, but even in the interim, I've been in ministry for 25 years. Was it hard? Yeah. Did I not make as much money as I wanted? Yeah. Did I lose friends? Yeah. But I look at the way I was living before that. I realized I was making more money, but I was spending more money on things that weren't great. You know, I was making friends and losing friends. The same thing. Now it's like, okay. But I find that there is purpose, meaning, and direction in my life now that I'm carrying my cross, following Jesus. It makes it worth waking up every day. Early on, when I was up here, I'd be exhausted or discouraged, and I'd call my pastor up and complain to him, sanctified, of course. And I just, you know, we went through some hard, difficult things. And he just said, you know what you're going to do? I'm like, what's that? He says, you're going to get up again tomorrow and do it all over. Hoorah! You know, even this week, I'll just end on this story. I'm going a little long, but I was supposed to be at my senior pastor's conference out in Philadelphia, but just practically and financially, it just wouldn't have been wise for me to go. And I've been missing these conferences due to my health. And I was really kind of getting into that, oh man, I'm missing out again, you know. We watched Great Awakening on Wednesday night, you know, and you get charged up. If you haven't seen it, you rent it. It's an amazing, amazing story. And so I get home Wednesday night after church and, you know, I get a text saying, hey, you know what? Someone needs you to come pray with them, talk to them about the Lord. Things are going on. And I'm like, okay, how severe? They're in the hospital. Are they going to be dead? No, they'll be fine. So I went over in the morning and went and spoke with this man who I've had a relationship with him on and off for years. And he was ready to receive Jesus, gave his life to the Lord. And got him a Bible, got him hooked up online, so on and so forth. And I just realized I'm mad because I can't be around a bunch of guys talking about ministry or talking about leading people to Jesus. I get to lead people to Jesus, you know? And it really just leveled the playing field. And, you know, talking with my bros that went out there, and they're like, oh, the food is good, the fellowship is good. You know, there are some things that I was like, yeah, I'm kind of glad I didn't spend the $2,000 that would have gone, you know? But the fact that, you know, he who refreshes others will be refreshed themselves. And I just found this that God using me in that moment. And you could feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in the hospital room there. It was great. You know, and it was just a really edifying experience. And so it just really put a charge in my step because, you know, here I'm going, I can't do this, I can't do that. This guy's going to be in heaven for eternity. There's the reward. You know what the reward are, really? Is people. We're going to get to heaven and look at all the people you've influenced. All the people you may have just shared a word at work or at school or wherever, and it took root. And that's the thing is, if you've planted, if you've watered, or if you've reaped, the reward is the same. That's the encouragement. You may think you're very insignificant, but do you see that half of Louis works here now? Oh, me and Caleb have a chart. Who's next? Who do we got to go after here? You know? Dun, dun. That's our prayer list. You know, we're going to have a Christian grocery store in like Linden if things keep going, you know. And how many times have you come into work, Howard, all bummed out, and you just started praying? You're in there mixing dough, and you're mad as, I'm going to just pray them in, you know. And it's like God's just doing this work, you know. And all because grumpy Howard didn't want to mix pasty dough that morning. And it's like, praise God. So it's, again, Jesus loves to be invited into whatever you have going on, but he's inviting you into what he's doing. So what are our excuses? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. We ask that you bless today. We ask for your blessing on Josie's party, Lord. May the hot dogs be abundant. May the 12 baskets full come home to Phil's house so his kids will continue to eat. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.